Well, as we've said several times, Mother's Day is that special day, and it's special because mothers are special to us. And we all come to this with our own legacy of thinking about our mothers, of thinking about others who are there. We think of about the ministry and impact on their life. As I think about my mother, she died a week after Mother's Day, a good number of years ago, and yet how thankful I am for her and all of the things she built in my life. And I can't help but think of my own daughter and put my arms around my grandkids at time like this when I think of the loss of a mother and all that means. And many of you know what that's like. Mother's Day is a special day and we delight in it. And some of those traditions we cherish, we're not going to be able to do in quite the same way on this Mother's Day, but that doesn't change our love and concern. But I also know it's a complicated day. It's a complicated day for those who wish their mothers were able to be more than they were. For those who are distant or estranged or whose children are estranged from them. And would love on Mother's Day for things to be different than they are. For some who long to have become mothers, and yet in God's sovereign purposes, that it, at present has not been realized. And in all of those ways, we just want to say, for the women of Redeemer Fellowship and others who are joining us on this occasion, we thank God for you, and we are entrusting you to Him. God's place for women is, as we said in that marvelous verse out of Proverbs 31, which was the verse I chose to put on Elizabeth's card this morning, the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And we thank God for you as a woman in that particular way. It's interesting that one of the things the Bible does, of course, is to speak about our relationship to God in terms of family. And although the image of mother is not the one that the scripture uses, when God speaks about children and the reality of who children are, and we've talked about it before in 1 John, John's concern is to talk about family resemblance, the way in which children ought to be like their father, like the Lord Jesus, and the ways in which those things are to be seen and shaped in their life. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is all about that. To what extent do we show that we're part of the Father's family, that we belong to Him? How can people identify? We've all had the experience of meeting somebody whose child we knew or whose parent we knew and immediately recognizing by their mannerisms, by their temperament, by their physical appearance and some other way, their matter of speech, oh, I know who you're connected to. And that ought to be in some ways true of us, that we show people of the likeness of Jesus in us. I was intrigued this week in going back and looking at the last time I preached on 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And I chuckled when I saw the last time I spoke on this was on May the 10th, Mother's Day, 22 years ago. So here we are, full circle. It's not the same sermon, but it is the same passage. So read it with me as we turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we are making our way through John, 1 John, the letter of 1 John, interrupted with different things, but here we are in the last chapter. So, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, obey His commandments. For this is love for God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, we've noticed that John has been talking about three identity markers as he's gone through the book. It's come back over and over. And in this passage, he kind of weaves them together. An interesting way. One of the markers is faith in Christ. And so he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And he'll say in chapter 5, verse 13, these things are written so that you may know, if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you have eternal life. He wants us to know the reality of who Christ is. Another way in which we are identified is if you have love one for another. And John has talked about that over and over. And the third is that we obey God's commandments. So there is a doctrinal test. Are you believing in Jesus? There is a moral test. Are you obeying Jesus, living an honoring life? And there is a relational test. Are you loving the brothers? Are you loving fellow Christians in the name of the Lord? Now, just to remind you, in chapter 4, the big word is love. As a matter of fact, from verse 7 to verse 21, John uses the word love 25 times. So it's not hard to see what his emphasis is. It's on about loving one another. And we've gone through that and we noticed where it says God is love. Love one another. We love because he first loved us. Now, when we get to chapter 5, love is still there, and you'll notice the words used. But now the word faith or believe comes a little bit more to the forefront. And 7 times in this chapter, he's going to talk either about believing or trust in the Lord Jesus. So let's begin where he begins in verse 1. The first essential, indispensable identifier of God's children is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 1 and the first half of verse 1 says it in the simplest way. It's almost a kind of shorthand statement of what is so important to John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, I want to think with you a little bit about that. It's one of those statements that's so familiar to it, and yet it's so basic that I just want to underline it a little bit and make sure that we've got our hands around what he is really saying. First of all, when John is talking about everyone who believes, he's not talking about believing in the way sometimes we talk about believing. So I believe the earth is round. I believe that coronavirus is such and such. I believe that, and we have all kind of beliefs. But when John is talking about belief, he's talking about believing in the sense of trusting and in trusting. Belief's one of those slippery words that often slides off into the empty and sentimental. When I was just a beginning pastor, one Sunday morning, this was up in Calgary, we had a man in our church who had a nice voice, and we asked him to sing a solo, and he got up and sang a solo, which was a rather popular song at that particular time. Some of you will remember the song. It was made popular by Frankie Lane and Elvis Presley, and he sang it with great passion and great giftedness. It is a fascinating song in its own way. Some of you will recognize some of the words. I believe for every drop of rain, a flower grows. I believe above the storm, the smallest prayer will be heard, that someone in the great somewhere hears every prayer. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or see a leaf, or feel a leaf, or see the sky, then I know why I believe. And I can remember walking up to Roger after that and said, Roger, you sang that beautifully. Just never sing it again. In our church, anyway. Because it's sentimental nonsense. You may believe that for every drop of rain a flower grows. I'm grateful they don't. And I don't believe every time a newborn baby cries. Sometimes I get annoyed, and other times I just as soon turn over and go back to sleep. We don't do any honor by elevating faith. There's nothing about faith. Faith in faith is positive thinking. Faith in Christ is salvation. And we need to know the difference between that. And what John is talking about is entrusting. I believe Elizabeth was the woman that God had for me. I could see a future for her and me together, and all of those things. I believed a lot of things about her, but it wasn't until I entrusted herself to me, and she was gracious enough to say yes. And here we are on Mother's Day, almost 54 years after that occasion, and I'm still delighting in that, but it is trust. But it isn't just trust. John is very clear. Did you notice that verse 1 and verse 5 form a bracket around this paragraph? Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 5, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So, John is using shorthand because he wants us, when we hear those words, to remember all that he's said in this chapter about who Jesus is and what he's done. That is in chapter 4 and through the book at this particular point. So let me just remind you of what he has said. Chapter 4, verse 2, he has reminded us that this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, what he was saying there is that he was a real human being. He was Jesus, a Jewish man of the first century, and he was truly human. That seems a little strange to us, but back in the first century, under the influence of Greek philosophy, there were a lot of people that thought Jesus just appeared like a person. It would lead to a whole heresy known as Gnosticism, that he only appeared to be human, or Docetism. He looked like a human, but wasn't truly one. And so on that side, John needs to say, no, this was a real physical man, just like us, who died a real death and rose again from the dead in a human body. But then he tells us other things. Notice in verse 9, God sent his own Son into the world. Verse 10, God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 14, the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Everyone, verse 1 of chapter 5, who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 5, the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is the Son of God. And he ends with the second last verse of the book, in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. So John, when he says, believe in Jesus Christ, what he's saying, know that he is a genuine human, fully as human as you and I are human. But he is not just human, he is the sent one of God. He existed forever. He is, in fact, the Son of God. And God sent him into the world. So his birth in Bethlehem was not the beginning of the Lord Jesus or his conception in Nazareth. He is the eternal one. He is the one sent of God. And he is not only the one sent of God, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, the one who brings together all of the promises of God. He is the Son of God, God the Son of God, true God. So when John is saying, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Christ, this person who's come to realize that I am entrusting myself to the one who is God become man. But he didn't just come to be man. He came to be the Savior of the world. What did he do? In John chapter 1, 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Verse 9 of chapter 5, the love of God was manifested among us. God sent his own Son into the world so that we might live through him. He died so that we might live. He sent his son to be the propitiation, the full payment for our sins, the Savior of the world. To entrust myself to Jesus is to entrust myself to the one who is God to be worshiped and yet man to be wondered at, who not only came to live among us to teach, but who died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sins, who is risen again and is at the right hand of the Father in heaven and is returning again. And my call is to trust in him, to recognize I've sinned, I've broken his law, I've turned my back on him, and simply and yet powerfully to say, oh, Father, I can't imagine that I was in such desperate need, but you know my need, and you sent your son to be the complete fulfillment of my need. I know him for who he is, your son, my Savior, Son of God, Christ, Jesus come in the flesh. I trust him and follow him as my Lord and Savior. Now, in this verse, John goes on to say, that person who has trusted Christ has been born of God. It's language that John uses several times in this book. In chapter 2 and verse 29, he has written that if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. Or in chapter 3, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Here he says, the one who believes in Jesus has been born of God. And John is hearing the words of the Lord Jesus echoing in his ears. It was when Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee of his time as a rabbinic teacher, came and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these miracles that you're doing unless God is with them. And Jesus looked at him and said, unless someone's born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus takes John through Nicodemus through this recognition that all of his religiosity, all of his theological knowledge, all of his high reputation, all of his esteemed person among people could not make him right with God. He was dead in trespasses and sins. And he needed to be reborn. That astonishes John and you remember Nicodemus, and the Lord goes on until finally comes to the place that he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his unique only son. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Earlier he said, he came to his own home and his own people did not believe in him, that is Jesus. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Faith is both the evidence of God working within us, and it is the result of God working within us. The one who believes has been born of God. God has done something supernatural in their heart and life and brought them to faith and trust in him. And so John wants us to know that we're part of God's family. Something supernatural has happened at the core of our being. We live in a world in which people commonly say, you know, everybody is a child of God. But the New Testament comes back and says, well, there's a sense in which that's true in that every person is a creation of God and every person is in the image of God, but only believers in Christ have been born of God into the new life, which is God's eternal life forever and ever. So all of that in that first initial statement, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then he goes on to talk about two other. That first one is indispensable. These two are in some ways inevitable. If we're truly born of God, it will be demonstrated, not because we work at it, but because God's life is in us. And one of the evidences of God's life being in us is that we love God's people. So notice how John puts it in a very simple way. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. John is saying there's a family connection, that if you love God and you love God because he first loved you and you've understood what he's done when you trusted in Christ, if you love God because of his love for you, then you love his family. Then you love fellow believers. We know how often that can be a challenge in a family, and yet there's obviously that connection between brothers and sisters, that because on Mother's Day we're saying we love you to the same woman, it's part of our family heritage when any family is working right. Now, we know that's not always the case. I think of sad cases that I've had to deal with where a man would come to a woman and tells her he loves her and wants to marry her, and then when they get married, she had previously been married and she has children, and he didn't want anything to do with her children. If you do not love the children that the one you love has, you do not truly love that particular person. No matter how big your words are, no matter how great your words are, the evidence of loving someone is that you love who they love, who are born by the same Father. And so we've looked at that. We don't need to repeat it. We've talked about it from chapter 4, verse 7 through, it was earlier in the book, that evidence of love within the family. It's not, John says, an option. It is an obligation. So in chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let's love one another. Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So there again, whoever loves has been born of God. What's the evidence? It's that you love fellow believers, even those you're not specially liking. And we don't get the boundaries to set the boundaries. We're reminded again this past week of horrible events in terms of racial hatred and evil acts done in that. In the family of God, God chooses his people. As the old children's song, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. And God chooses that family, and if God loves them, I love them. Or at least I'm commanded to. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 21, this is commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And we've talked about that in terms of the challenge even of not being able to be together on a morning like this and seeing all the empty seats with a few exceptions around here. Much as I love seeing those who are here, I wish the room was full so we could share in the truth of what it means to be the family and body of Christ together. But that is God's will. So love for brothers and sisters in Christ is the identifying mark of those who know God. And then John does something interesting in the next two verses. He reminds us that there is a third marker, and he puts it in an interesting way. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, look up at chapter 4, verse 20. This is a little daring for me. Those of you who remember, I had great trouble with verse 20 last week, just trying to read it. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he's not seen. But now John says, how do we know we love God? Because we love the brothers. Now he says, how do we love the brothers? We love God. That's not the answer that we would expect. But the way in which I love my brothers is seen in my desire to obey God. We love the children of God when we obey God and obey his commands. For this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. And what John wants us to understand is love for God is not pious sentiments or Hallmark cards. Love for God is obedience to his will and his purposes. Now, John has already told us earlier in this book the center part of what that obedience and what those commands are. Chapter 3, verse 23. This is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded. And so the central command of all of the commands, John isn't looking back to the Old Testament and the law given on Mount Sinai. He's looking back to the Lord Jesus and the word the Lord Jesus gave. Never in John's letter is the word commandments a reference to the Old Testament, but it is commands to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, which are in some ways richer and fuller and deeper. But listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And so in the simplest possible way, Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the one who came in the flesh, the Savior of the world, has given us his will. He gave his life for us. He has shared his will for us. And the way that I know that I love somebody is not just what I do for them, although that is critical, but what I do in terms of obeying God. Now, John has already pointed us to the reality of the need to see others and care for them. Verse 14 of chapter 3, we know that we've passed out of death to life because we love the brothers. Verse 16, this is how we know love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So John is telling us this interesting connection about the way I love God is the way I love my brother. And the way I know show that I love God is that I obey his commandments and love my brother. And in the midst of it, he says, and his commands aren't burdensome. They're not so heavy. It's not that they're not difficult. It's that they are not grievous, they're not a burden on us. Why? Because chapter 4, verse 13, he's given us his spirit. Chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he who is in you than is he who's in the world. Chapter 3, verse 24, by this we know he abides in us, by the spirit that he has given to us. He doesn't simply give us his commands. He gives us himself. Now let me share just three implications of that that helped me think my way through it. First, the highest motivation in Christian living is love for God and love for others. That's why when the fruit of the Spirit is named, the first element of that is fruit of the Spirit is love. That's why chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians says, faith, hope, love, there's three of them, but the greatest is love. One of the reasons is faith will turn into sight, hope will turn into reality, but love will be our experience of God and God's people for all eternity. And so the most important thing the Lord thinks about in my life is not my biblical knowledge, not whether I can read Greek or Hebrew for some of us, not whether I keep all of the rules, but whether God's love is in my heart and seen through my heart toward others. The second thing, true love isn't following my instincts, it is following God's instructions. True love is always following God's instructions and not my instincts. You remember, it wasn't that many weeks ago that the helicopter went down and Kobe Bryant was killed. And people researching, and I don't know whether there's been a final report on it, but the suggestions all over is that in a cloudy day, in a difficult situation, the pilot depended on his instincts and not his instruments. And he did what felt right, and there was this terrible cost. We know that that's an ongoing issue for those who fly. Follow your instruments. Don't go by your instincts. But we live in a society that tells us to follow our dreams, to pursue our desires. We live in a society that says, if you love me, you'll sleep with me. If you love me, you'll lie for me. If you love me, you'll accept me and approve of me, whatever I am doing. God's word comes back to say, the most loving thing I can do for you is to obey God. Always be the case that if we are to live, we are to live knowing and serving God. So those three implications, I kind of folded that last one in for some of you. I frustrate as you take notes. The highest motivation is love, not law. True love is not following my instincts, but God's instructions. And third, the most loving thing I can ever do is to obey God, even though it seems counterintuitive at the time. When I obey God, it will be honoring to Him. Well, three essentials. And now John ends in a kind of shift a little bit to go in a different direction, but he reminds us of a pressure that we always experience. And that pressure is the world. And as we live as Christ followers, trusting God, we live in the midst of the gravitational pull of the society around us and the culture around us. And so you'll notice all of a sudden, he says, everyone who's born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John's already talked about the world. He talked about it in chapter 2 when he said, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not of the Father but is of the world. And the world passes there away. And its desires, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he talked about the world and its minimalizing of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 18, he'll say the whole world lies in the evil one. So let me put it back together. The world is the system that leaves God out. It constructs life on the basis of its own desires and its own purposes. The world lies in the evil one. So in that sense, it's not talking about the physical world, but the world of human culture in so many different ways, saying he is the prince of this world, as Jesus called him, of this gravitational pull away from the gospel. It's built around desires. We talked about that. And it squeezes us into its mold as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. But, John says, as you seek to love your brothers, as you seek to obey God's commands, as you seek to live out your faith, you need to realize that trust in God, and it's not so much faith in itself, but what God does in response to that faith, is victorious. So notice, he says, everyone who's been born of God overcomes. It's the Greek word nikao, overcomes the world. And this is the nike, the victory that overcomes, nikao, victors, has victory over the world. Our faith, who is he that nike, overcomes, or Nikao, who overcomes the world. Now, the reason I mentioned that is that all of us are familiar with Nike, N-I-K-E. Nike is taken from this Greek word. It was the Greek goddess of victory. And John is saying, using this word, two things. Did you notice the interesting change in verse 4? Everyone who's been born of God, present tense, has victory over the world, or has ongoing. And this is the victory that has, past tense, conquered the world, our faith. So what John is saying, first of all, is that when we trusted Christ, we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We were no longer in the world as this system under Satan's control. We were born into God's family and were part of a whole new system, an eternal family of God. And faith overcame the world. It overcame that gravitational pull, and now we're part of God's family. But it is not only the victory that got us out of the world, trusting Christ as our greatest treasure. That's why we sang the song, "How Great a Treasure We Have in Jesus Christ Our Lord." Trusting Christ, who's our treasure, who's greater than anything the world has to offer, keeps us on track, overcomes the world. I would not risk Elizabeth's love for me by doing actions that contradict that love. The treasure of her love keeps me on track to keep doing what is honoring to her and honoring to God. And when I see my Savior love me and give himself for me, and he's trustworthy, and he will never let me down, then all of these other things that come my way give me victory over the world around me. Whenever we find ourselves being pulled away in various directions, it almost inevitably is that you're not spending enough time with Christ. And the treasures of the present are more powerful. You remember what's said about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, that he despised the treasures of Egypt in view of what God had promised him by obedience and life. So John wants us to know that there is victory in our faith and trust in Christ. But the center of all of this is, do you have the indispensable identifier? Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior? And do people see that identifying mark? Here's a person who loves the brothers and sisters, loves fellow Christians, is concerned to reach them. Our love doesn't extend or stop at the boundary of Christians. We're to love all people, but our love begins at the family of God and is most intense and significant there. And then do we have the identifying mark as there's a person who's living their life in obedience to the Father, out of love for him, not an obedience that is a grudging obedience, but that delights in pleasing the one who knows best and loves most. One of the ways we renew our hearts in the presence of the Lord is to do what he's commanded us to do. And in a simple way, this is one of the Lord's commands for us. Take, eat, in remembrance of me. As often as you meet, take this cup in remembrance of me. And that's a set of commands that we try to follow here. Not that there's magic in those, in keeping this, but there is love and reinforcement and an honoring of God's will when we come around the table of the Lord Jesus and we take these symbols. I didn't mention earlier this morning, as I normally do, that we're going to take this, and we invite you to participate in your own home, and maybe you can scurry around if you're not already prepared. But in a moment, I'm going to pray, we're going to sing a song, and then we'll take a cup and the bread together in remembrance of our Lord Jesus. Everyone who believes in the Son of God has been born of God. And if you know that, he invites you to his table to live and do what he's called us to do. If you have not yet trusted Christ, my prayer is that even as we sing this next song, which reminds us of the gospel, that would be what you would do, to open your heart to the Lord and Savior. So, Father, we come in the name of your Son to do as he's commanded us and requested that we do. And because it's a delight for us, we come to the table to take these symbols to remind us of the one whom the Father sent to be the full payment for our sins so that we might live forever with you. Thank you, our Savior. Amen.